I didn't hear you. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be home, from home to home. To God is the glory. Amen. Thank you for having us. Thank you for what you have done. I want to testify to the glory of God that in 6 years, as of today, Northrise University, the operations, we have raised $212,000 in Zambia. To God be the glory. One third of our operations we have started covering. We are hoping in 5 years to come, we'll be able to cover the operations cost. You people, you have done so much. We thank you. You have given hope to so many people. People were hopeless. Now they have hope. We have hope. But above all, there is a hope which they have because all the graduates of Northrise are Christians. And that's the hope we all join in. The hope that one day we shall see Jesus face to face. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the way you continue molding us, nurturing us, leading us, ordering our steps. We thank you. We thank you because you are you. And we pray that God, may you encourage us this morning. For we ask and pray in the name which is above all other names, the name of Jesus. Amen. I wanted to visit the Old Testament, end up in the New Testament. It's the story of Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah the prophet. He was prophesying over Israel and say, repent, repent, so that you can come back to the Lord. Israel continued sinning. Israel continued doing their own thing. And Jeremiah at one time, he gave up. He says, no longer to prophesy over these people. But he realized, he said, the word of God bend in my bones. Like fire. I couldn't help it but go back to prophesying. He prophesied to Israel that you are going to be taken into captivity. You guys, if you don't understand what I'm saying, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Well, that prophecy came to pass. Now Israel is in Babylon. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And he writes this book, this small book, the book of Lamentations. He's lamenting over Israel. Israel is in captivity. And yet, as he laments, he realizes, he says, you know what? We have hope. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Jeremiah writes, he says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I said to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I'll wait for him. And in verse 26, it says, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of our Lord. Amen. This is him praying, lamenting, but he says we have hope. We have hope, all is not lost. And us as Christians, we have hope. We have hope because we know that Jesus came to save us. We have hope because Jesus rose from the dead. We have hope because God has given us his love. I can't love you enough as Moffat, but because of God's love, I demonstrate God's love. You demonstrate God's love amongst yourself. So is Christian hope a longing after what is possible but exceedingly unlikely? No, it isn't. There is hope, friends. Hope for Christians is a future reality or certainty grounded in a present reality. And it's not grounded in a present reality of the things we are seeing today. The way the world, you know, the economic crisis we are seeing, it's not grounded in that. That is not hope. The present reality is the faithfulness of God. That in the midst of all this, we still experience the God who loves us. the God who cares for us. We who are honorary Israelites recognize the landmarks that identify God's faithfulness to his people. We can go back to the time when Israel was in bondage. One such landmark is Israel released from slavery in Egypt and her passage through the Red Sea and the stamp at Sinai, the gift and claim of the 10 words or 10 commandments, wherewith God stamped his people permanently, as sure as circumcision is impossible to remove. God has done that to us. Whether you are a believer or not, there's something within you God has put. You will know that God, he has put his 10 words in your heart. I laugh at people here when they say, remove the 10 commandments from the walls. No, they are written in their hearts. I wish they knew. No wonder they get angry, because they are within their hearts. Another landmark is Joshua's leading the same people into the promised land. Another is the renewal of God's covenant promise to his people and the renewal of their promises to him as God. Met with his people in the person of David and the person of the prophets. You can go on and see how God has been meeting these people. The most noteworthy landmark of God's faithfulness to his people, however, and the one that towers over all others, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There, or here, God fulfilled his promise to his son. And the promise now fulfilled to the son continues to spill over unto all whom the son has summoned. Over unto all who cling to the Son in faith. God has promised to renew the entire creation in Christ. The raising of Jesus from the dead is the first installment of this, and is guaranteed as well. This is not a Mickey Mouse story. This is Jesus, the one we call God incarnate. Therefore, the raising of Jesus Christ is the crowning landmark of God's faithfulness. But how is it that we believers affirm this when others do not? It doesn't matter what the Taliban say. It doesn't matter what the terrorist says. We affirm that Jesus is the Lord of our lives. How is it that we see in the resurrection of Jesus the Father's pledge and guarantee that one day the entire creation will be healed? I have hope. You have hope. No matter what faces you today, you have hope that one day God will come and take you home. Hallelujah. Where no pain will be. Where no eyesight will be going dimmer. Where, you know, no hair will be moving away from your head. I mean, it's a place of joy. And it's not a Mickey Mouse story. It is real story, because God has given us hope. None of us would ever say that the world of itself is improving or itself it's getting better. Still, all of us this morning are convinced that our hope isn't misplaced. God has raised his son from the dead, the climax of his many landmark acts of faithfulness. God will bring to completion that good work which he has begun in Christ Jesus. He will restore to its created goodness that creation which now sits evil ridden. Then why does our conviction remain iron fist in this matter, where others appear to lack any conviction at all? In Romans, you know, Paul writes, he says, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And hope doesn't disappoint us. It doesn't, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Hope doesn't disappoint us. Why? Because he has done something to our hearts. He has given us his love. Right now, Christians are vividly aware of God's love flooding us. We know we are awash in God's love. His love is the environment in which our life unfolds, as surely as water is the environment in which fish thrive. What's more, our present experience of God's uninterrupted love, which is to say, our present experience of God's promises or promise-keeping, is itself part of his faithfulness to us. Our experience of his loving faithfulness prevents our hope from evaporating in nothing or worse, collapsing in despair. He has not given us the spirit of despair. He has given us the spirit of sound mind and of love. Our present experience of God, his love flooding us and supporting us, is an aspect of that present reality, the resurrection of Jesus, which grounds the future certainty. We can hope because Jesus rose from the dead. We have hope because we know he's coming back for us. In other words, there are two aspects to the present reality of God's faithfulness. One, he's raising his son from the dead as promised. Two, he's flooding us with his love so as to support us in our hope. There's a feature of this hope we must not overlook. God commands his people to hope. To be sure, hope is first a gift from God. We cannot manufacture hope. God has given us this hope. It has to be a gift first of all, since only God has kept God's promises, and only God has raised his son from the dead, and only God can flood our hearts with his love. Nonetheless, the hope that arises solely on account of God's faithfulness and therefore has to be his gift to us. This hope we are also commanded to exercise ourselves. Then hope we must. We disobey God if we don't affirm our confidence in God's future. Indeed, the medieval rabbis, Jewish rabbis, maintained that the first commandment of the ten, which is, "Thou shalt have no other gods besides me, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel." This commandment was logically identical with another that our Jewish friends clung to in the Middle Ages, "Thou shalt not despair." But we are tempted to despair, aren't we? We are tempted to abandon confidence in God's future when we are face to face with life's frustrations and contradictions and outright bleakness. On the one hand, it is the Jewish people from the time of Moses onwards who have insisted that God's people continue to hope. On the other hand, the centuries of painful tragedy that have befallen these people in particular is precisely what might tempt anyone to renounce hope in God's transformation of this world. In 1943, in the little village of Siget, Romania, soldiers arrived to deport the Jewish inhabitants. An old man by the name of Dodi Feg. As soon as Dodi Feg saw the soldiers and knew what they were about, he put on his very best suit. "Why are you putting on your fine suit?" someone wailed. "You won't need that where we are going. Don't you understand?" replied Mr. Feg. "Because of the disaster threatening our people, because of the horrible mutilation, only a train ride away, the Messiah will certainly come." He can't fail to come in this situation. "And I want to be wearing my best when I meet him." How Dodi Feg felt, what he thought 2 days later, I don't even want to contemplate. I like to think he died praying the ancient prayer, which so many of his fathers have recited since the 1100s. They've recited and they've said, "I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah. And though he tarry, yet will I believe." It is easy to see why hope is not only a gift, but also a command. It has to be a command, or else world occurrences will find hope evaporating. We have hope as Christians. In the face of the world's distress, we must hold up, anticipate that day, say the prophets and the apostles, when the world's people will hunger no more neither thirsty anymore. When nation no longer lifts up sword against nation, when God wipes away every tear from every eye, having been given hope as a gift, we must continue to honor hope as command. There will be a time when we'll all be leveled off. People from Africa, from Asia, from South America, North America, who all stand before the Lord. And those who have his mark, he'll bring them in. But why are we commanded to hope? We are commanded to hope because without hope, without confidence in the coming transformation, our faith collapses. We like to say we believe in God. In what kind of God? We believe in God whose search and rescue mission in his Son is going to restore us to the uttermost. When are we going to be restored to the uttermost? When we stand before God on the great day and his love. Whatever we are doing, God has prepared a day for us. I'm glad, as I grow older, as the day goes by, my eyes failing me. I just say, eyes, don't you know that I have hope? Don't you know that time will come, you won't trouble me anymore? You have your last days. Because I know I have hope. Whatever happens to my body, I know one day I will experience no more pain. Think about it. No more pain. No more tears. The apostles are of one mind concerning God's work of restoration. Jude exclaims, "He will present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing." Peter writes, "You will be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. All Christ's people have been appointed to live with him eternally without spot or blemish. Every last sin in grave destruction, God will cleanse us." We can't cleanse ourselves, through prayer or through the reading of the word. He will cleanse us using his word. He will cleanse us one day when we face him, because he has appointed that we'll be with him. What's more, we have been told we are going to be found without spot or blemish and rejoicing and at peace. Our life isn't joyless, but there's enough heartache to prevent us from saying we are rejoicing without interruption. Our life isn't devoid of peace now, but there's enough disruption to prevent us from saying we are at peace without qualification. We are commanded to hope. We are commanded to hope just because our faith in God's completion of the work he has begun in us must give way to the sight on that day when we do appear before him without spot or blemish, rejoicing and at peace. Without hope, confidence in God's coming transformation of you and me and the entire creation, faith follows the same route, ending in collapse. You must have noticed that, the Apostle Paul, he says, he writes in Corinthians, hope is the middle term between faith and love. You see, hope keeps faith from collapsing under the weight of disappointment and delay. Hope also keeps love from dissolving under the acids of frustration. After all, for how long can love be frustrated whenever it meets ingratitude or nastiness and not dissolve into grumpiness? Only hope keeps love loving and faith clinging. It's no wonder we are commanded to hope. We are commanded to hope in the second place because without hope, the individual gives up. We quit the kingdom work we began with such conviction and zeal. We quit working, quit struggling, quit anticipating. We just quit. Paul urges the Christians in Corinth. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor will never be in vain. Is our work in vain? It often appears to be in vain. Just when we are about to give up, we remember the God whose faithfulness we have known for ourselves, we can count on for our work. We are reminded daily, you know, when we wake at North Rise. When you think, you know, all hope is lost for these, you know, young kids who come to North Rise. They graduate, and then you receive a call, and someone says, I'm the CEO of this company. We just hired your IT guy here. We want to thank you. This young man comes here at 7:30 in the morning and he leaves around 6 or 7 p.m. What have you taught them? Well, in the midst of discouragement, you go, hallelujah, there is hope. Something is going on within these students. We are giving them hope. Their lives are changing. So we are commanded to hope because without hope, the individual, you know, gives up. We are commanded to hope in the third place because without hope, the world is abandoned. Whether we really hope with respect to the world is made plain by our answer to one question, does the world have a future? Oh yes, since we are Christians, we quickly say, of course the world has a future. Its future is the manifest kingdom of God. But while we say it is as if we are on autopilot, we really believe in our heart. Because only as we believe in our heart do we refuse to abandon to the world. In his major theological statement, the letter to the churches in Rome, Paul maintains that the entire creation is in bondage to inferior powers that corrupt it. But even as it is in bondage to powers that corrupt it and frustrate it, the creation longs to free from them and longs so ardently, says the apostle, that the creation groans, is always groaning to be free from them. For this reason, Paul insists in his Roman letter that God has stamped the word hope upon the entire creation. Hope means transformation guaranteed. For this reason, then, the cynic who caps what's the point isn't merely a threat, he is also a blasphemer. Hope is always God's command. We must not despair, for hope keeps faith from collapsing. Hope keeps us from giving up in our kingdom work. Hope keeps the world from being abandoned. At the same time, before hope is God's command, it is a gift. He presses upon us a future certainty in a present reality, and his love flooding our hearts. Knowing all this, we eager to say with Jeremiah, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. Friends, we have hope. Don't look at the circumstances out there, the way the world is going down. God is our hope. If your trust is in the world and the things therein, you are going to be disappointed. Trust in the Lord. Have hope in the Lord. He's the only one who is going to take us to a place where we have known before. We just read about it. Heaven. Let's say with Jeremiah, with the strength in our inner being, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the hope you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for the many blessings you have poured upon our lives. I pray today for this home, our church, that God, you continue giving us hope. You increase our hope that indeed in the midst of everything we see, we'll be able to say we have hope in you, that one day you take us home, that one day you're going to restore all this creation. As we see ourselves sometimes destroying this earth, but we know there's someone greater than us who is going to transform this earth to a new earth in which we are going to live and enjoy peace. We thank you. Be with us, encourage us, and Lord, even as we look forward to the celebration of Christmas, may we know that he has given us hope. May Christmas Day remind us of the present reality of the hope he has given us. For we pray and ask in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.